Chapter 7.
Woo, we are cruising right on through.
So, I'm actually on time on this class, which is really unusual for me. So, I wanted to start by saying this is the dispensational truth. They're all the hand drawings of Clarence Larkin. And the time that he did this was... what time is it?
Is it like the 20s?
1918.
Yeah. They
so
like
these are all hand-drawn. So that one you have right there is from the cut he did for Daniel. Okay? So this book is not in any kind of reprint, but most of Thomas Ice and Tim LaHaye's charting the end times, that's where they got all their charts from. So his stuff is really good. So I happen to have inherited this copy of from my father-in-law. So I treasure this with excitement. But it's neat to be able to copy that off. So in the very bottom right-hand corner, Larkin's name is not there, and I want to make sure he gets credit for this drawing. So.
No, mine includes his name.
Mine too.
Oh, it does say. Okay, yeah, the other copy I had at home was cut off.
Yeah.
I had to do some fancy
you did cut and paste.
Printing, and then my printer went out today at the same time. I just said, my gosh, I have a possessed printer.
Mm-hmm.
So, anyway, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you again for all and who and what you are, as our Ancient of Days is talked about in Chapter 7, the Creator. And I love what was said on Sunday service. You created us for your good pleasure, according to Revelation 4:11. And then not only did you create us for your good pleasure, but then you went and bought us at a great price. And as we celebrate the Easter season, that's just came to, I had never heard it put that way. Created me and then turned around and purchased me. Meant a lot. So Lord, thank you for purchasing us. Thank you for creating us. And may we do that very thing you asked us to do, but bring glory to your name and then live with you forever until we see you face to face in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So chapter 7, got this gigantic drawing, which is everything we're going to be talking about now all the way to chapter 12. And where we are right now is if you look at the middle section where you see the handwriting on the wall, that was chapter 4. And then, chapter 6, we had the lion's den. You can see it right there in the rocks. And now we're in chapter 7, Daniel's vision of the beasts. And you see the four beasts. But I thought, you know, darn it, that just doesn't do justice to what the beasts look like. So I went online and got you some beastie pictures. So here's some real beastie pictures. Okay? And... if you look down at the fourth one, you're going to hear me say this again, but do you see any animal outside of science fiction movies that looks like that fourth animal on the bottom? Because it just doesn't. And that's probably what Daniel was seeing. And one of the commentators, David Hawking, said, you've got to picture yourself in this dream along with Daniel. This, and I should say not dream, but a vision. You've got to picture yourself in the vision like it's a movie. And the film is rolling up one character at a time in front of you. And then at the end, you'll see that Daniel is perplexed and just can't understand this last beast. And part of that is because he doesn't understand that there's going to be a church. He doesn't understand there's going to be a 1,000 millennial kingdom. Those things are unbeknownst to him. He just knows that his people are going back to Israel because the 70 years are up. And he knows that his people are going to be under great stress and trials because of it. Then the other chart that I got for you is this one. And it just shows all the way to chapter 11 and 12 across the top. And obviously we're in chapter 7 right now. And again, we get, you know, four beasts. And then we get that, you know, weird looking beast. So we'll talk about that. On the back, a real nice chart that makes it more simplistic, because I need things simplistic for me. So then we have, you know, chapter 2, we had the statue, gold, silver, bronze, iron, clay, they were all in descending order. The specific gravity of each one was less and less and less. Remember that? And then chapter 7 tonight, we're going to see that these animals are now addressed and talked about from God's perspective rather than man's perspective. Chapter 2 is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Chapter 7 is Daniel's vision. You'll hear this again, but I'll say it now. The first dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar, a heathen, about the future nations of the world, the ruling nations. And then chapter 7, it's God's own servant that gets his prophet, that gets the vision. So there's a compare and contrast that we'll do in a second. So you got some really good charts there. And then we have this chart, which is from Tim Price, who does works with Tim LaHaye a lot on prophecy. It's the harmony of Daniel 2 and 7, and we see that we have some harmony here. We're going to do some of that in a few minutes, so just kind of hang on to that chart, kind of have it out. So we'll kind of do that one first. So I like this because it really gives you a vision of where we're headed down this way. And pretty amazing, the whole thing. You know, anybody could have guessed that the Medes and the Persians were going to rule next. Because the Medes and the Persians were already a power at Babylon's time. So, you know, what happened? What did Deuteronomy and say about his anybody that's a prophet of God? Hey, if they're a prophet of God, what they say will come true. If not, take them out and stone them. So for Daniel to make all of these prophecies, it was godly, complete godly intervention, and his desire to have this known to mankind. Otherwise, Daniel would be a rock pile. Okay? So, everybody good on those? And we'll refer to those back and forth as we go tonight. So let's jump into chapter 7. It's called by many people the little revelation of the Bible. The little revelation. Here's the bottom line. Next week when I do the Olivet Discourse, before I get into chapter 8, I'll do chapter 24 of Matthew, the Olivet Discourse. I have to do the Olivet Discourse because we don't understand the Olivet Discourse if we don't understand the book of Daniel. Daniel is the key that unlocks what Jesus is talking about in the Olivet Discourse. And then when we go into Revelations, it's almost like Daniel and Revelation should be taught back to back.
So what did you say chapter 7 is called? The mini...
Little chapter revelation. 7 is called the Little Revelation of the Bible. Okay. In the first class, I told you it was called the key that unlocks revelation. Now chapter 7 is really, chapter 7 to 12, actually, those five chapters, are called the little revelation of the Bible because they truly are the keys that start unlocking the book of Revelation. Once John wrote his book from the Holy Spirit, then you could go backwards back into Daniel and see, oh, that's what they were talking about. And once you have Daniel and you have the book of Revelation, then Daniel would have been able to go, oh, that's what my vision was about. Okay? And that's kind of how it goes. Without the other one, it can't. So, please note that historically, the Medes were already an empire at this time. Okay? So it's not like that, the Babylonians were already out doing maneuvers and keeping them at bay. Persians were on the rise. The Median Empire, which turned out to be, the upper northern part of Iraq into Turkey, and they became the Kurds today, are the descendants of the Medes. Okay? A good title for this would be A Survey of the Five World Empires. Survey of the Five World Empires. Or we could just call it God's plans for the nations. God's plans for the nations. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar got his dream, it was man's dream basically being revealed. Chapter 7 is God now is going to say, here's how I view all these ruling nations, okay? Again, the Chronicles of Babylon, when they discovered those, they found again that Nabonidus was the co-regent of Belshazzar. Nabonidus was down in Arabia. So we have an historic timeline here. The first vision here that Daniel gets probably around 556 BC. Around 556 BC. And the second one he gets is, of course, 3 years later. And it's going to be 553. Now, where does this happen in the chronological order of what we see in all the chapters of Daniel? All this is happening between chapter 4 and chapter 5. So let me do a quick explanation. What happened in chapter 5? Belshazzar was having a party. God broke up the party and in essence broke up Belshazzar. So never party like it's 1999 because God's large and in charge. But here's the bottom line. We see the end of Belshazzar and the coming of the Medes and Persians at the end of that chapter. But this vision that Daniel got, both this one and in chapter 8, would have happened between Nebuchadnezzar becoming a believer and the length of time in between before Belshazzar takes over. Okay, so we're talking probably 13 years, all right? Remember, chapter 6 is out of order, and it's 12 years before the fall of Babylon. 12 years before the fall of Babylon. So, basically, we're talking about 9 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. That's kind of the backdrop. Now, that chart that I gave you on the comparison of Daniel 2 and 7, let's just kind of like jump into that for a minute, kind of as an overview. So in chapter 2, we get a prophecy, and the chart is saying the dream occurred in chapter 2, verses 31 to 35, and then Daniel interprets it in verses 36 to 45. So we're on this one. Are we following along? Yeah. You want to be?
Yeah, I do.
All right. So the history of fulfillment, world empire, and then chapter 7, we're going to see the same prophecy, but it's going to be basically in a vision. Okay? And then in the second box there, you've got the head, which is Nebuchadnezzar. That's the Babylonian Empire. In 717, we're talking about the king, a lion with the wings of an eagle. If you went to the London Museum, you would see the archives. And like I showed on the PowerPoint, where it's the giant lion with the eagle with the wings on it. And what I'll do, they actually have a great picture of that, and I'll take it next time I go to L.A., because the Citadel, what do they call it when you sell stuff?
It's an outlet mall.
Outlet. Yeah. The Citadel outlet stores in Los Angeles, they have this wall, looks like a Babylonian wall. They've actually used it for the movie Troy and stuff. And on each one of the towers are these giant heads of Nebuchadnezzar with the lion wings. They copied the statues that they had in the museum that they got from Iraq. So it's,
I think I have a picture from the British Museum. I'm much younger in it, but I'm standing next to the Babylonian lions.
Oh, you really?
Yeah.
If you have pictures, if you can find that, bring
that.
Yeah, great.
I'll look for it.
But it's pretty neat. Then we have the breast of arms of silver on the chapter 2 side, the inferior kingdom. Why is it inferior? Because it's not quite as ruled by one person. Now there's laws involved, and king's got to go by the laws. It's the Medo-Persian Empire, and then we hear about it in 717. A king is produced, and in 7.5, raised up on one side. It's, the reason why it says raised up on one side when we get to that verse is because we have the Medes and the Persians as cooperating empires that we look at as one. One of the reasons why they don't like Daniel and they keep attacking Daniel is because they don't see the Mede-Persian relationship. But we know from history and looking at the historical documents that the Medes basically gave way to the complete Persian Empire. But the Medes were used by the Persians at this point. Okay? That's why it's raised up on one side. And then verse 32 of chapter 2, the belly and thighs of bronze. It's the third kingdom, and of course it's the Grecian kingdom, and we'll see that tonight. And then there's a king also mentioned in 7:17, and then it's the leopard with four wings and four wings on its back. You guys have that picture. Why does it have four wings on the back? It's going to end up having four. It's a leopard. It's got wings. It means it strikes fast. Here's a number you might want to just toss around. The army of Alexander the Great was about 35 to 40,000 men and troops. Now, he would have had more vassals, that is, troops that would have gone along with him as he started conquering, but literally he went up against Darius of the Persian Empire, who fielded a million-man army. When the Persians attacked Sparta and attacked Greece at Thermopylae, they built a land bridge out of ships that crossed from Turkey over to Macedonia, literally had a million-man army against the Grecian city-states. So the Persians, because they're looked at like this giant bear that just devours much flesh, bottom line is that they were just a numerous huge army that was just, it was a clumbering army. It was so devastated because of its numbers. But Alexander the Great, historically, he was able to outflank and do surprise attacks with this quick-hitting Greek army with their phalanx, which is the long spear and the shields, and where 20 guys could take on 1,000. Because the 1,000 could not penetrate the way they had the phalanx, P-H-A-L-A-N-X. It's a huge long spear with a shield, and then the shields were a wall of shields because the shields were put one to another so that you couldn't get a sword to attack the other person because the spear was 15, 16 feet long. So the Spartans were really good at that, then the Greeks adapted it and became even better with it. Then you have the legs of iron and clay. Of course, that's the fourth kingdom. It's ancient Rome. Lasted till about 476 BC. Then the Attila the Hun comes in. The Visigoths, all those Germanic tribes come down. The Goths, the Visigoths, the Huns start destroying the Roman Empire. But it really never was conquered like we could say Babylonia was conquered by the Persians. The Persians were conquered by the Greeks. The Roman Empire really never had an end because you had it lasting all the way till the 1400s at Constantinople until the Ottoman Empire came and conquered it. And you still had what? You still had the papacy in Rome, right? And you remember the big squabble between Henry VIII and all of his wives and the Pope, right? Because the Roman Empire really still existed, but in a kind of a new way. Then you have this new thing that we're going to talk about tonight called the Mystery Babylon that's talked about in Revelation. Mystery Babylon. And Mystery Babylon, you can really look at it. It's what happens to the Roman Empire. It says right there, the revived Roman Empire. You can write right alongside of that, Mystery Babylon. Or you can even take it one step further and go, there's going to be some kind of revived 10-nation confederacy. there's going to be some new 10-nation confederacy that will come out of the old Roman Empire. So that should make your head think right now, like, gee, that sounds like something that we have right now called the European Common Market. But now we have a problem, because Hal Lindsey and all the other commentators that haven't written one in 20 years didn't figure on Brexit. And now Brussels may go out of the European Union, and there's a good chance Ireland may go out. So now this confederacy that everybody thought was the European Common Market and the Euro and all that, that's kind of fallen now on, well, maybe that wasn't, that's the problem with trying to symbolize and spiritualize what you think the word is saying versus just taking it literally. So as a teacher of the Bible, I like to teach the Bible literally and not spiritualize it and think what it might mean. Although I'll look at it, and Walford did a good job in chapter 7. He gave you some spiritualizing of it. This is what one group said. But then again, it really has to be the literal, because we don't have, it can't be what different groups have said it is, because things haven't come out the way it's supposed to, and I'll get into that more. So that's kind of like the preamble to what we're doing. And then this whole thing on the far right, when it talks about the 10 kings coming from that, there's 10 new empires and the 10 horns, just remember that horns in ancient mythology always meant great rule. Great power, great rule. So that's why the symbol of the great horns and stuff, and when they talk about the other chart you had with the historically, when you have chapter 8, we'll talk about the Persian as being the ram. And the he goat, or the bull goat, historically, that's what those nations were known as. Not biblically, but historically, because those nations always looked at animals that had horns as having great power. So anything with 10 horns would have tremendous power. So that's kind of where we're heading. Everybody with me? Okay, let's jump in. Chapter 5 records Belshazzar's death, indicating the book of Daniel is not arranged chronologically, like I said. The date of Belshazzar's first year cannot be stated exact. However, since Nabonidus appears to have spent at least 10 years in Arabia, down in that place called Tema I talked about on the tape, that's where he was down when the nation fell. Belshazzar reigned in Babylon, a date around 550 BC, and so the first year can't be that far off, and so the date that I gave you guys was around 556 BC, and then 553 for the second vision, which is chapter 8. So it's a foundation of, it's God's plan for the nations. It's God's plan for the nations. Daniel sees a vision which maps out the course of nations that then eventually leads to, on your chart that I gave you, what's that last kingdom? It's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's the small stone that struck the statue and broke it apart, basically. And the 10 toes have to be related to the 10 kingdoms, the 10 horns. So we have all these things. And, of course, the little horn, we'll talk about that tonight. Truthnet.org writes this concerning dreams and visions. God reveals himself in various ways in Scripture to his prophets and in people. In the book of Daniel, God speaks in various ways to Daniel. We see God speak to Daniel through the angel Gabriel in chapter 8 and chapter 9. I think that's pretty cool when an angel appears to you and talks to you. Yeah, I'd be sick like he was too, though. A glorious angel appears to Daniel and communicates a message about the consummation of history in chapters 10 through 12, which is the end of the age and the complete rebuilding of the world by God. By the way, in case anybody is interested, this is not as good as it gets. Adam and Eve thought this was the best. God's got something even greater in store. And the Apostle Peter talks about a great heat is going to destroy all of this. So at the end of the millennial kingdom, when God finally says, enough is enough, we're done, final battle, then a great, I think what God is basically going to do, in my opinion, he's just going to let go, because he's the glue that holds everything together. And once he lets go, all the atoms just fly apart, and we have the greatest nuclear explosion of all time, and we just get to start all over again. And that's why we're going to be so busy in eternity, because we're going to be assisting God in his new creation, whatever that is. You might get to pick the color of the ocean. You know, God might say, well, what do you think? Purple ocean. You know? We had blue all that time, but what do you think of the new one? Should we do purple? You know? My granddaughter would like that. So. Purple ocean. So, and then God, for example, speaks to Moses in form and similitude, the likeness, while speaking to others in dreams. Numbers 12:8 spoke to others in dream. In this chapter, he has a combination of dreams and visions, or possibly a vision in his dream. I'm more inclined to go with Walford, that he was awake with his head on the bed, and this was a vision, versus a dream when you're asleep. Nebuchadnezzar's was a dream, he was asleep. Or, actually, I would call it a nightmare. Okay? But bottom line is, a vision is where God is giving you direct revelation. Okay? So again, a dream occurs in the process of sleep, while a vision occurs when the subject is awake. Here Daniel seemed to have had visions, and we see that in Daniel 7, verse 13. Now, after the dream, Daniel wrote all this down. Who was he writing it to? Well, obviously to us, right? But he could very well have been writing this to his boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to tell them, hey, this is what God has revealed to me. Is this special or what? Right? So we don't really know for sure, but we know that it was, you know, verses 2 to 27 records what happened in the dream. Verses 2 to 27, he talks about the dream, gives us facts. In verse 1 and verse 28, those are events outside of the dream. Verse 1 and 28, outside of the dream. And again, if I say dream, I'm really talking about vision. Daniel is relaying the events to someone or some group. We don't know who. Again, I would think that since he's living in with those guys and they're all there together, you know, I know I have a hard time talking to them, keeping stuff secret. So he wasn't told to shut it up, so I'm sure he ran out and told the boys, hey fellas, just look what's happening here. So, David Cooper, who did a study on the book of Daniel, said, you need to get into a dream state yourself. You need to imagine you are watching Daniel's vision on a motion picture screen, and the screen is split. There's a top section and a bottom section. The film begins in the first part of chapter 7 in the lower left half of the screen, showing the beast coming up out of the water one at a time. When the terrible fourth beast is devouring the nations, the picture on the upper level suddenly comes alive, and then we see the Ancient of Days sitting in the throne room of the glory in heaven. That's why I'll say it now, the Ancient of Days for me is God the Father, not Jesus Christ. And we'll see there's a time in this chapter where they're mentioned in the same sentence. So the Ancient of Days for me is always referred to as God the Father. Okay? Okay, on the divided, we see that what's happening in heaven when we view the last gasp of the Roman Empire on earth. Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah look to the future, and they saw the coming of Jesus Christ. They saw him as coming to be born and coming to reign, but they did not know those would be two separate events, separated by many years. It's called near and far prophecy. Near and far prophecy. He knew the Messiah was coming, but he didn't realize there was going to be this great gap of time, and that will get explained to Daniel, and he still won't understand it in chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, when we get Daniel's 70 weeks. And then we're told that Messiah will come, but be cut off. That happened at his crucifixion. And then we have this great time now going out over 2,000 years. We're in 2017, so we're closing in on 2,030 years. So God has had his hand on the stopwatch the whole time. He just kind of hit stop. And most Calvary pastors are convinced that we are living in the generation that will see the return of Jesus Christ. Chuck Smith said he would not go to be with the Father until he saw Jesus. He was adamant that he would see. Okay, well,
he's seen him now.
Huh? He's seen him now. He's not wrong. He's seen him. I just in listening to Ray and all Ray's tapes, you know, Ray is just, you know, he stops. I can hear him mentally and emotionally stop in his preaching when he says those words. He hesitates. It's just like, I can't tell you how much I want this to happen. I need this to happen. Lord, hurry. Hence the name Maranatha. So, but bottom line is, you can see the whole thing. So here's the chronological order again. Here we go. Chapter 1 to 6 are history chapters. Chapter 7 to 12 now are prophetic chapters. 7 to 12 fit into chapters 1 to 6. One to six are dreams of others that Daniel interprets. Chapter 2, of course, was a dream given directly to Nebuchadnezzar, a heathen, for Daniel to interpret. Chapter 7, here's the contrast. This is a vision given to the prophet of God to be interpreted by an angel to Daniel. Chapter 2 relates to Nebuchadnezzar's viewpoint of history, because what did Daniel tell him? You, O great king, are the head of gold. And the great accomplishments of humanity. Because historically, Babylon was a great nation. And then you had the Medo-Persian Empire, huge, lasted 700 years. You know, Babylon only lasted like 70. And then you have the Grecian Empire, with all that great democracy being put out there, the freedom of the states. You had one language, Greek, Koinonia, the common language for the whole planet, okay? And then, of course, the great Roman Empire comes in and rules the entire known world all the way to India, all the way to England, up into the Germanic tribes, okay? So, and then chapter 7, viewpoint is from God now. Chapter 7 is God's viewpoint, and he doesn't see these as great nations, but rather sees them as a bunch of ravenous beasts devouring one another, which is kind of the history of the world, isn't it? One nation always devouring another. Here we are in 2017, and North Korea is acting like it wants to devour the whole world, and we still don't have peace in the Middle East, and, you know, kind of crazy. Whatever nation is weak, another nation will take it over. So, chapter 8 to 12 will be all of Daniel's dreams, The four dreams that he has will take place over a period of 22 years. Here's a kicker, put a little asterisk by it. Chapters 1 to 70 are the destiny of the nations of the world. Chapters 1 to 7 are the destiny of the nations of the world, whereas chapters 8 to 12 is the destiny of the nation of Israel. Okay? All right. Let's jump in. Here we go. Any questions on that? That's a lot to soak up. So I've given you like this panoramic view, kind of like Daniel did. Now we'll get down to the meat. Here we go. The four beasts. Okay? And again, remember that when Daniel sees all these beasts, they pretty much have an animal associated with them, and then all of a sudden we're not going to have an animal associated. So kind of just look at that when that comes up. So in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, and of course they always argue that can't be true. It can't be a king of Babylon because Nabonidus was king of Babylon according to the Babylonian Chronicles. But we know the fact of the Chronicles of Babylon that the co-regent was Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Okay? Now, so we know that we're before chapter 5, because Belshazzar is gone in chapter 5. He had a party like 1999, and that's it. So, all right. So he had a dream and visions while on his bed. Well, where did he have the dream? Well, he had a dream and visions while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, and he told the main facts. What does your Bible say? Does anybody else have different words besides main facts?
Mine says main facts.
Huh?
Mine says main facts.
Main facts? Anybody have something different?
What verse is that?
Verse 1.
Oh.
New King James is main facts.
NIV says substance of his dreams.
Substance of the dreams,
yeah,
good. Yeah, so if you have an NIV, the Narrowly Inspired Version, then it's substance of the dreams, okay? So basically, here's the good news. And I tell this to unbelievers all the time, because they always go, "Well, you believe the Bible?" And I go, "I sure do, because I can show you 300+ promises that have already come true. I can show you no other book prophesies the future the way the Bible does." So even if I was an ignorant fool, I would go, "Gee, you're right 300 times out of 300. I might want to listen." But no matter what, the Bible isn't even the whole story. It's only what God's given us to view. It's only what God's given us to view, which means Daniel saw more in this dream than he wrote down. He's just given us the main facts. So I just was reading that and going, "Well, dang, what'd you leave out? You know, give us the rest of the information. I'm eager to hear it." So it's just the main facts, okay? So it's a summary of the vision, okay? In the first year of Belshazzar, this vision came to Daniel after the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, but before the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. Okay? So Daniel said, the first vision, one of four, described in the next five chapters. Here's some contrast again between chapter 2 and chapter 7. Here's some contrast. In verse 2, the vision is to a heathen, Nebuchadnezzar. But in chapter 7, the vision is to God's prophet, Daniel. Number 2, chapter 2, it's the human viewpoint. Chapter 7, it's God's viewpoint with God ruling in the affairs of men. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar learned that in chapter 4, did he not? In chapter 2, it's anthropomorphic in terms of it's all about man. You know, man will rule. Man will have these nations. But in chapter 7, God views all these as ravenous beasts that are cruel and immoral, that he's not going to allow to keep reigning. And of course, every descending empire ever since Babylon has gone in a decreasing order, less morality, less everything. Okay? So, you know, think about what happened in war. Most of the advances in science happened during war. Okay? And then chapter 2 is a general overview, but now we get more detail. Again, Daniel could have given us more detail, but the Holy Spirit only wanted him to write down the main facts. Dang that Holy Spirit, keeping stuff from us. We may wish that Daniel went into greater detail, but he didn't. Okay, I, as a Hansen thought, would like to know more. Okay, I'd like to know more about even when I read Revelation. Okay, and chances are I'm teaching Revelation next semester, so. Because Daniel kind of follows, and they've been talking about it, and so
he just wants to keep us.
Yeah, you know,
he likes the core group here.
Yeah, we'll just keep everybody together. If I do Revelation, then what I'll do is I told him I'll also do parts of Zechariah and Joel at the same time, and include it all, so we get a big picture. So. Okay, verses 2-3, 4 beasts. Now Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and the four beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Now, because it's talking about four, the number four always is used to mean the whole scope of the whole world. For instance, God talks about in the Bible the four winds, the four seasons, the four winds, the four seasons. The four corners of the earth. The four points on a compass. Okay? Now, what is this sea? Well, we know that in biblical times, we have the Galilean Sea talked about. We have the Red Sea talked about. We have the Dead Sea talked about. And normally, the Great Sea is the Mediterranean, which later will be called a Roman lake, because Rome will own everything surrounding the Mediterranean. So it's going to be called the Roman Lake, basically. So, what else does it mean? It means that it's used as a picture sometimes of Gentile nations. Okay? The four winds of heaven, what are they? They're the sovereign power of God striving with men. Okay? For instance, World War II, like I've talked about, the concentration camps, that's God stirring. God making sure that the D-Day came off the way it was supposed to, having the weather correct, you know. Putting a little head, little voice in Hitler's ear, go invade Russia. Don't invade England, go invade Russia, you know. You know, and then a little thing in the ear of the Japanese in World War II, don't get in your boats and go to California. You won't like it. Go back to Japan. So, in Revelation 4 is the only other time that a great sea is not speaking about Gentile nations. So, go to chapter 4 real quick in Revelation, and let's see what they're talking about there. Because not even John knows. He has to be told too. So he's told, come up here, and he goes up. Immediately, I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set. And then he's there, and what does he see? Where's the verse on the... There was a rainbow around the throne, appearance like an emerald. Around the throne, 24 elders on thrones. I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And on the throne proceeded lightnings, thundering voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there's a great sea of glass, like crystal. And that would represent all the believers that are in heaven at the rapture. Okay? Otherwise, whenever we see the seas, we're talking about Gentile nations. Okay? All right? Now, some people also, and people that have taken my classes before, always know that I use Strauss is one of my books to use. He says the four winds also can be satanic spirits being stirred, the power of the spirit world moving, okay? You can see that in Revelation 7:1, so go there. Revelation 7:1. After these, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. So, we're not sure which way it's going. So, it's something to look at. Again, the great sea is a symbol of all the peoples of the world. Okay? Except in Revelation 4, that sea of glass, of course, is the believers only. Now we get a description in verses 4 to 6. We get the beasts, okay? So here we go. First was like a lion, Babylon. That would be the picture. It had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side. Remember, I already told you about the one side, because eventually the Medes give way to just the Persians, and then historically we always think of it as not the Medo-Persian Empire, but it's the Persian Empire that invades Greece. You never hear, it's not the Mede-Persian Empire, the Persians take over, okay? And had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And if I forget to talk about the three ribs, remind me. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. And again, I told you the fact that the Mede-Persian army was so huge, it just literally ran over people. And if you were an army of 100,000 and a million came at you, you weren't going to win. Attrition would mean you lose. So, okay. And thus said to it, rise, devour much flesh. And of course it did, it conquered the entire world. All right. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So the first is like a lion. The first beast is more majestic than any of the following beasts. Lions and eagles are always kings in their realms. Richard the Lionhearted of England, of course, is the one known in England as the three lions. So lions were always depicted. Of course, what do we depict? What does the Bible in Revelation depict Jesus as? The lion from the tribe of Judah. So lion is the most regal of all the animals that God has created. I guess because of the mane and everything. They have a natural crown and everything, right? So, but this majestic beast is humbled because its wings were plucked off and made human. So right away we can draw a conclusion from chapter 2 and chapter 4 that this is the man that was told he would be equivalent to the king of the gold part of the statue, but that he would learn that he really in God's eyes needed to be humble, because it's God who raises up kings and puts down kings. So this is talking about Nebuchadnezzar, because his wings got plucked. He was no longer this regal king. He was eating grass. And of course, he was a heart of a man, stood on 2 feet. Okay? This fits in well with the majesty and authority of Nebuchadnezzar in his reign over the Babylonian Empire. Jeremiah used both the lion and the eagle as pictures of Nebuchadnezzar. If you go to Jeremiah 49, 19 to 22, Jeremiah 49, 19 to 22, those three verses speak of Jeremiah talking about that this is Babylon, the lion, the regal ruler that will take over, okay? And in Jeremiah 4, 7 and 8, Jeremiah predicts that this Babylon is going to be destroyed too. The lion has come up from his thicket, Jeremiah 4, 7, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth and lament and wail, for the first fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. So even Jeremiah is predicting the end of the Babylonian Empire. So the second animal is a bear. The second beast doesn't have the majestic rule of a lion or an eagle. The bear is slower, it's stronger, yes, but it's what is it? It's clumsy. Have you ever seen a zoo, how the bear walks around? You know, knocking over stuff? It's more clumsy. So, and it has a voracious appetite for conquest. You know, after Babylon destroyed Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish, you don't read anybody. Babylon doesn't go after anybody else. They just solidify their kingdom for 70 years, and they're not invading anybody else. You don't see them invading the Grecian islands. You know, you don't see them going over into India. You don't see them. They're just, Babylon is Babylon. They're kind of like just set, right? But now this Mede-Persian kingdom devours much flesh. It just goes after it, okay? And then, you know, the bear represents the Mede-Persians succeeding. And anybody could have guessed at that, because that empire was around. But after this, there's no way that anybody could have guessed. All right? Now, what are the three ribs? Well, most scholars believe the three ribs are the three nations that the Medes-Persians conquered. They conquered Babylon, they conquered Egypt, and they conquered all the way out to the Africa, Lydia, and Turkey. So basically, Lydia, Turkey, Babylon, Egypt. Okay? The slow, crushing armies of the Medo-Persian Empire were well known. They simply overwhelmed their opponents. Okay? Their empire lasted 220 years. 220 years did the Medo-Persian Empire last. How long has America lasted? Right about the same. That should draw pause. Okay? Now, liberal commentators have vested interest in identifying the bear with only the Median state and not the Medo-Persian Empire. They assigned the third beast to the Persian Empire and the fourth to Alexander's Greek Empire so as to remove, even for a second century author, any element of predictive prophecy. But their analysis doesn't fit. There are good reasons why the Second Kingdom could not be a Mede Empire. Number one, the Median kingdom did not follow the Babylonian in historical sequence, but was contemporary with it. It existed at the same time, even rising to strength before the Neo-Babylonian Empire. It was already an empire. Second, the Median kingdom never had world position ranking, either with Persia, Greece, or Babylonian empires. And third, the motivation for the interpretation is really, according to Walford, solely to remove any reference to Rome and thereby getting rid of any predictive prophecy. So again, it's just an attack. Okay? Now, who's this leopard? Another like a leopard. The leopard is known for its sudden, unexpected attacks. Leopards like to attack from the trees. You know, if you're in one of the jungles and a leopard is in it, a leopard will come out of the tree to get you. They kind of do it from ambush. Lions just come in a pack and devour you. Bears chase you down. Have you ever been, anybody here been around any grizzly bears in their life? You've seen them on the National Geographic thing, but we used to go to Canada all the time, and we'd go to the fish farms where they're growing Atlantic salmon in the Pacific Ocean. So they're in these farms, and every once in a while the bears would come down, break into the pens, and just, you know, gobble up all the fish, and they're destructive. And then you see the pictures where you can go up in the tree houses, and then the bears come around to feed, and you're up high and you can watch them, and they're huge. I mean, the head of a bear is the size of that TV. Just Kodiak bears, just huge. Claws, 6-inch claws. You know, have you ever seen the movie The Edge? If you want a really scary bear movie, this group of guys, their plane gets hit by a flock of seagulls, and they crash up in Alaska. And I won't tell the rest of the story, but they have to fight off a grizzly bear, basically. So it's a good movie. It's called The Edge. If you want to watch a really good movie right before you go to bed, that's the one to watch. Especially if you're camping, you know? That's the one.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Each animal is mighty, but dominates its prey in a different way. The lion devours, the bear crushes, and the leopard springs upon it. It's kind of like the Blitzkrieg. In World War II, the Germans had a thing called the Blitzkrieg, where they had lightning attacks. They never came at you from one position, okay? And it's a lightning attack. The leopard represents the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great quickly conquered the civilized world by age 28. Nothing in the history of the world was equal to the conquest of Alexander, who ran through all the countries from Illyricum to the Adriatic Sea to the Indian Ocean to the River Ganges. So in 12 years, he subdued all of the area of that part of Asia and in Europe, Macedonia, Greece, all the way down to Egypt. Of course, I told you in the first class, Alexander the Great came to the gate of Jerusalem. The head of the religious sect came out and met him and said, "Welcome to Jerusalem. We knew you were coming. Here's our book. Welcome." And because of that, he didn't destroy Jerusalem. So, all right. So, after his death, the empire was divided into four parts, and we'll see this more in chapter 8, but I'll just give you who they are. The four heads on that leopard basically are going to be Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. And basically, Cassander is going to rule Greece. Lysimachus is going to do Turkey. Seleucus is going to do Syria. And, of course, Ptolemy is the one that is Cleopatra's lineage down in Egypt. So that's who those people are. Okay. Chapter 8, from Daniel's view, the bighorn, the four horns, only go to the strong. You're going to see that. So, you know, the bottom line is that those four horns coming up on that beast are going to be who's going to end up ruling after Daniel dies. Alexander the Great dies. Next, verses 7 to 8, then we'll take a break. The fourth beast, a dreadful horned beast with one conspicuous horn. Now, what do you see as a contrast right away? From the pictures I gave you, what we've been reading, there's a huge contrast. Every other animal, every other kingdom was identified with an animal. But now this other beast, a dreadful horned beast, there's no animal to describe it. Even Daniel couldn't describe it. So, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth, and it was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. What did I say about horns? In the ancient world, a horn meant power. Right? That's why you see in all the army movies and Indian movies and everything, you'll see, you know, horns. The enemy has horns. Even the samurai had horns on many of their outfits. It symbolized power. This thing's got 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were the eyes like of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Anybody want to make a guess who that little horn might be? Anybody?
Antichrist. Yes.
Okay, the fourth, dreadful and terrible. 10 horns. In the ancient world, horns expressed an animal's power and fearsomeness, and then you would identify that as a man. You would take that on in your power. The fourth beast is a strong, he had 10 horns. Different people see it different ways. Some people say the fourth beast represents the Roman Empire because it was the strongest and most enduring. But there's an unmistakable correspondence between these horns and the 10 horns, the 10 toes of the dream in chapter 2. And the mention of iron, the teeth, suggests the legs and toes of iron in that image. So, another horn, a little one. Behold, before three of the first horn were plucked out by the roots. Intelligence, it had eyes like the eyes of a man, and it was speaking in pompous words. Okay? So, we know that this is going to be a peculiar person. And it's going to be explained more in chapter 7. And then really explain well in chapter 8. And then we'll get a kind of Antichrist called Antiochus Epiphanes, who desecrated the temple early. He's a type of Antichrist. So, okay, 7 to 10, real quick. I watched till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days, God the Father, his garment white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued from it. Here's the picture I have by most commentators. Just think of a giant volcano and a lava flow coming off the throne. And every time I think and I read about everything that I read about the Father in heaven, it's like a nuclear explosion is the best way I can explain it. That he's just immense power, just consistently just, you know, I'd have to go on the Outer Limits show or Twilight Zone to be able to explain it. So I just like to, when I think of God the Father, I just think of him in terms of he has man attributes here, like he's got hair and eyes and stuff. But I don't see him as a big father up there. I just see him as just power undescribed, power unrestrained, just massive power. Because anybody that could create with his finger the sun that we have in our solar system and make another 50 million of them like it in the universe, it's got to be a powerful guy. So, okay. And the thrones. Okay, King James Version poorly translates that these thrones were cast down. The New King James corrects it by saying the thrones are established. When the Apostle John saw the heaven, he also saw thrones. But he saw who sat on them. They were the 24 elders described in Revelation 4:4. We just read that. Daniel makes no mention of those who sit on the thrones. Perhaps because the 24 elders represent the church, and the church was an unrevealed mystery to Old Testament saints. And we read that in Ephesians 3:1-7. I happen to agree with that. Again, I gave you guys that first picture where it showed the mountain peaks of prophecy. That's all they saw was the peaks. They never saw the valleys. So Daniel would have no idea that his nation of Israel would not accept the Messiah in 33 AD, but crucify him instead, and that God's plan always was for the Gentile nations to come to faith. That's why he told Abraham in chapter 12 in Genesis, and through you, Abraham, the nations will be blessed. The entire planet will be blessed. Your offspring, everybody is going to come to know the Savior. So, okay. Ancient of Days is obviously God, but there's debate whether he's God the Father or God the Son. Most believe he's God the Father. I believe that. And I like the fact that the white garments and the white hair stress the eternal character of God the Father. Daniel 13, verse 13, he makes a distinction between the ancient days and the Son of Man. And that supports the idea the ancient days is God the Father. So if you look at verse 13, look what it says. Somebody read that real quick while I go back to Daniel.
I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him.
Yeah, so when you read that, you pretty much get the idea we're talking about two different people. So that's where I pretty much believe the Ancient of Days is God the Father, and then a man like the Son of God. That would be Jesus Christ. So, make sense? And it's a fiery flame, lava flowing. And Isaiah 66:15 kind of interprets it. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots, like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. That's Isaiah 66:15. So, by the way, wheels of burning fire. If you read the first chapter of Ezekiel, this gives all men permission to have mag wheels on our cars. God has it too, so we can have it too. I like to think of the wheels as God's endless activity. The wheels are always moving. God's never still. Because if the throne is just placed, you know, on a bunch of steps or just solidly put there, but the fact that it's on wheels, it's in motion. He's moving. He's doing stuff. And again, we had that, the four winds. God's moving. God's even using satanic powers to move his agenda. So, and then a thousand of thousands are ministering. That's the company of angels. Guess who the 10,000 times 10,000 is? That's us. The great sea of glass. We're the believers that are there. The court was seated and the books were opened. Which books are open? You guys know there's three books, right? We have the Book of the Living, Psalm 69:28. The Book of Remembrance, Malachi 3:16. You guys know that God saves every tear and puts it in a bottle. And he has a Book of Remembrance. Okay. And then, of course, the one we all want to be in, the Book of Life, Philippians 4:3. Revelation 3:5, 13:8, 17:8, that's the big one, chapter 20, verse 12, and verse 15, chapter 21, verse 27, and 22, verse 19. Obviously, the Book of Life is pretty important. Kind of mentions it a whole bunch of times. All right, let's take a break at verse 11. You have to do a quick correction. I misquoted the four horns on the heads of the leopard. Okay, are going to be the four generals. We'll see that in chapter 8. But Lysimachus ends up controlling Thrace and Bithynia. Okay. Cassander holds Macedonia and Greece. And then Seleucus takes Syria, the Babylonian territories, as far as India, and then Ptolemy ends up controlling Egypt, Palestine, even into southern Turkey. And then Ptolemy is the one that will fight with Seleucus. They'll battle over the control of Judea, Palestine, Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And they're the Maccabeus revolt in 163 BC is against the Seleucid rule, followed by the 100-year Jewish kingdom, then the Romans take it over. So, okay. So we read about Daniel 7:6, that fourth beast. Notice how he doesn't get it, what this beast is. And Rome is not like any animal, because there's none adequately describes Rome's character. Rome was a devastating empire that just trampled everything. You know, remember they told the story, the man that carried Jesus' cross? if a Roman soldier tapped you on the shoulder with your sword, with his sword, you're required to do whatever he asked. That's how much power they had. So K. Arthur refers to this beast as the TD beast, the TD, dreadful and terrible. And it has 10 horns, and then a little horn, the 11th horn, that has eyes and makes great boasts. And that he'll end up conquering three. We'll see that in chapter 8. This is recorded in 7-8, that the little one came up and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, because the Antichrist is going to be able to conquer three kingdoms right away and then consolidate his power. And then the argument is, in the future, we don't really know, is this when the great battle over the Temple Mount happens? And that's how the peace treaty gets signed and all that we'll talk about later. So, you know, just remember, if you want to get a picture of what Romans like, remember they invented crucifixion. That about sums up how cruel they are. All right? So, verses 9 to 10 now. The Ancient of Days. And I watched till the thrones were put in place. The Ancient of Days was seated, his garment white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Did I already do that?
Yeah.
I'm sorry. My page skipped. My bad.
Like we talked about him.
I just said that. I just caught myself.
But it was good.
But it was good.
It was really good.
So on the tape, my page just shifted. Sorry about that. Okay. Verses 11 to 14. The conspicuous horn is conquered by the Son of Man. I watched them then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, and we know what happens to that, that's when the final conquering by God, by Jesus, as he rides the great white horse and conquers everything. Okay? That's the end of the millennial kingdom. Okay? As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming from the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting. So that could not have happened yet. It's got to be prophetic. There's no empire that's ever taken over. You know, and so everybody was worried about World War II and Hitler taking over, but anybody who knew the Bible knew that that army, that nation, could not rule the whole world. So, this happens as the Son of Man comes. The Son of Man succeeds the reign of the fourth beast. Again, it's that mystery Babylon. It's got to be something future because Rome has already been, is gone. We've had 2,000 years. There's been no 10-nation confederacy. All right? And we have no revealing of the lawless, the man of lawlessness. The Antichrist has not come upon the scene yet. Very well could be living today already, though. The final human dictator is commonly called the Antichrist, and we can see his blasphemous speech in chapter 13 of Revelation. If you want to read that on your own, you can read it. But let's just take a side trip here for 1 second and go to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. This will give us kind of a headline where we're going. Now Paul has received, the people there in Thessalonica have gotten a false letter from Paul that they thought was real, and they thought they basically were living in the time of the great apostasy, and that the tribulation had already come, and they were stuck in the middle of it. And Paul in chapter 2 now explains it to them that they really aren't. So it says, "Now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or word, or by what?
A letter.
A letter. That tells us that he got a false letter, okay, or they did, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That's the little horn. Mm-hmm. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then he says, don't you know when I was with you, I told you? And look at verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken away. So those verses, verse 5, 6, and 7, are really great verses for pre-tribulation. So that should be a moment of pause for us, because basically some things have to happen. Number one, the great apostasy has to happen, where the entire world turns its back on God. Now, as bad as things are now, and the world is turning against God, it's not a great apostasy. Why? Because the church still exists. We're still here, we're still praying. What do you think the world would be like, Congress and the Roman and the papacy and the all the great nations of the world, if tomorrow every Christian were gone? I can see the headlines now.
We're free.
We're free from that ancient relic religion that is gone. We don't know how it happened, but the spaceship came and took them all. I don't know how they're going to explain it, but it's going to be weird. But after that, there's the Holy Spirit changes his role, and now it all flows. So the great apostasy will happen. The Antichrist must be revealed. Well, he can't be revealed until the great apostasy, because he's the one that comes in and says, I'll save you. And he can't come until there is a peace treaty and he guarantees the safety of Israel. And Israel is not safe today. So that, you know. Now, where does the Holy Spirit live? Inside of each of us. So when we're taken in the rapture, that's why he's taken out too. He basically removes the containers. His present mission will then change. And there has to be a covenant in Israel. And there has to be a gap of time. And that gap of time, these things will occur. The rapture, the apostasy, and there's about 6 months where the Antichrist literally gathers his forces and his control, and it's about 6 months, and then he signs the Great Peace Covenant. And then for 3.5 years, the world has what we call a pseudo-peace. Pseudo-control away from God, leading to the 3.5 years, which we're going to see in Daniel in a minute. It's times 2.5. Okay, basically it means 3.5 years. Once that treaty is broken in the middle and the abomination happens where he demands worship in the temple, then you have the Great Tribulation. And as they like to refer to it, all hell then does break loose. So now the question for everybody, and I won't do it until in this class, but where does Ezekiel 38:39 happen? I don't know. I really don't. I've wrestled with it. So there, most commentators are pretty much thinking that Ezekiel 38:39 happens right before the rapture or immediately after the rapture. I'm neither here nor there on it, because Russia has to be involved in the peace of the Middle East. Does the Ezekiel 38:39 usher in the great apostasy and the willingness of the world to listen to the Antichrist who will bring peace? Right? It seems to fit. Russia gets out of the picture. Middle East has made peace. And for 3.5 years, the world kind of rolls along. So, but 2 Thessalonians is where it's talked about. So, I want to throw that out, because when you have the little horn, it pops out. Okay? Make sense? Okay. And I watched till the beast was slain, the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion. The fourth beast is destroyed, the others may continue, but without dominion of their own. When Jesus sets up his kingdom, the empire of the Antichrist will be completely crushed, yet some nations will continue into the millennium, because we're told in Revelation that everybody will worship in Jerusalem. Where? At the temple. Who will be in the temple? Jesus Christ. Who's the mayor of Jerusalem going to be? King David. King David was promised that he would rule in Jerusalem. So it's going to, in 1,000 years, it's going to be a, everything's going to come exactly the way God has mapped it out. So, and again, one like the Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven. The Son of Man was a favorite self-designation of Jesus Christ. He used it over 80 times in the gospel. So again, that's why I believe Ancient of Days is God the Father, and the Son of Man, or the Son of God, is always referred to as Jesus. He used that to describe himself. And guess what? It says that the dominion is everlasting, which shall not pass away. That means the reign of Christ does not last 1,000 years. It lasts forever. There's 1,000 years when God is then going to let loose the chained up Antichrist and and Satan, and then he's going to, they're going to be destroyed in the millennial kingdom. Okay? So, verse 15 to 16. What's his reaction to the dream? What's his reaction to the dream? I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit and my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. So who do you think you're standing next to him? The interpreter, an angel. We're not told that it's Gabriel, but Gabriel's doing the other ones in the other chapters. So it's either Gabriel's assistant or it's Gabriel. So it was greed. Daniel had seen all this and in more detail than he describes for us. He really didn't understand all that he saw and was troubled because of his lack of understanding. Grieved in my spirit within my body. This shows that the spirit is that dwells within the body. It's true that the spirit is more important than the body. 1 Timothy 4:8. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profit for all things, having the promise of life that is now and that of which is to come. And Jesus himself said, don't fear those that can kill the body. Fear those that can kill the spirit. So the body and spirit, definitely different. Now, the state of the body may be have an effect on the state of your spirit. And I teach that in biblical counseling that it does. An illness in your body can definitely affect how your spirit is feeling, okay? As Melissa will tell us tonight. Okay. Clark says this, the spirit within my body has the sense of a sheath or a scabbard. From this, Clark says, and I think it proves, the human spirit is different from the body, that it has a proper subsistence independent of the body, which is only its sheath for a very certain time. We're just, and of course we're told in Corinthians that this tent has to go away. So the spirit can only live here until this tent goes away. That the spirit may exist independently of the body, as the sword sometimes acts outside of its sheath when it's being wielded. So that means it's the spirit that we're going to live in. All resurrections are bodily, so our body will be reunited in heaven with our spirit, and we'll have a spiritual body, a recreated body. So, okay, 17 to 18, summary of the vision. Four kings are conquered by God in their kingdoms. These great beasts, which are four. Now, how do we know in that chart that I gave you that they're kings? Because Daniel tells us. Right here. These great beasts, which are four, are four kings. There we go. Which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. These great beasts, they're four kings. The same, the divine interpretation of the dream shows the vision covers the same material as Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2, which also describes the rise of four empires which are succeeded by the kingdom of God. Yet Daniel's vision is different, seeing the kingdoms from God's perspective, not man's. Nebuchadnezzar saw the present and future world empires in the form of stately and a noble statue. Here God shows what he sees. He sees them as ferocious and wild animals that devour and conquer without conscience. Man writes his own history. There's also much self-congratulation when man writes it. And we seem to be on the verge of paradise with all of our science and everything, the great world we're creating, right? But the bottom line, when God writes human history, it's a different vision. I just keep thinking of the Zika virus. We got all this stuff going for us, and we can't control the Zika virus. And everybody's running around like everybody's good to go. I'm going, we're like one virus away from the tribulation. And in the tribulation, I equate many of the things that we see, maybe we think of as supernatural. I think God is going to use the very practical. Some of those things, the diseases that mankind will get, will be uncontrollable bacterial infections and uncontrollable viruses that we can't control. No medicine. I don't want to be around. Anybody mid-trib can leave the room. Anybody post-trib definitely can leave the room. I'm pre-trib all the way, and I'm going to be very ticked off if it doesn't happen that way. So, okay. Jesus is always the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5, but he doesn't represent himself in that chapter as a ferocious eating lion. He's more like the tame lions in the lion's den. He's what is John picturing as? Behold, I wept much because there was none found to open the scroll. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out on all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, took it from God. The bottom line is that he's the Lamb of God that was slain. That's why I started my talk tonight. We were created for his glory, Revelation 4:11. And then he turned around and bought us, paid for us, purchased us. I just think that's tremendous. So, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom when the day of the fourth beast is over. Again, we're talking about that fourth beast. The Roman Empire is long gone. And I don't know about you, but have the saints received the kingdom? Then we've got to be talking about that chart. There's got to be two Roman empires. There's got to be one that is in the past history and one that is what we call prophetic. We haven't seen it yet. Mystery Babylon. Whatever that empire is going to be, that 10-nation confederacy. That's what it's talking about. The saints receive the kingdom. God gives them the kingdom at the return of Jesus. Well, that blows out the whole concept of kingdom theology, that somehow the church gets to usher all this in. The church is going to be gone. So we need to be doing our job, which is bringing people to the gospel and not worry about building big buildings because they're not worth it. So Daniel 7:19-22, his specific request now. He doesn't understand. Why doesn't he understand? Because he doesn't see the church age. He doesn't see a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. He doesn't see the rejection of the Messiah. He's only looking at it from his perspective. I want to get back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. 70 years has gone by. That's what he's seeing. If we read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, we see that this is going to happen in a very short time after Daniel. They're going to get to go back. Okay? Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. Lost my place. Hang on a minute. And the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn, which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Until when? Until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Bottom line is, until the Ancient of Days came, what I'm seeing there is that's when God turns to Jesus in heaven and says, go get them. And then God turns to Jesus in heaven and says, take your army of the saints that were raptured, and all of you get on your white horses and go down there and clean up. And that's what happens. So he wanted to know the truth about it. And again, he didn't understand it. He couldn't give it an animalistic identity. All the others are animals, but this one he couldn't. And especially about the conspicuous horn. Dreadful. In Revelation 12:17, it says this: and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went, and the woman there is Israel, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and keep the testimony of Jesus Christ. These are the saints that are left on earth in the great tribulation, the ones that do not take the 666 mark and are going to be martyred. And then in Revelation 13:7, it says this, Revelation 13:7, it was granted to him to make war, that's Satan, to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So, if this horn is the Antichrist and he fights against the saints, does this mean the church will still be on the earth as a target of the Antichrist during the tribulation? Heavens no. Make it not so. Here's why. Because saints can indicate the church, or can also be a Jewish remnant in the tribulation. I just gave you the two verses, Revelation 12:17 and Revelation 13:7. So saints are referred to not only as us as saints, because that's what Paul called us. We're all saints. I don't know if you guys noticed that, but you were all, the papacy in Rome did not make you a saint. You did not go through the canonization. But the bottom line is, you're all saints. Saint Brit. I'm sorry, but you are. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're a saint. So, verses 23 to 27. What's this little horn? Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, break it in pieces. 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and will subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Now, that sentence, change times and law, all right? That could mean that we're talking about things like the Seventh-day Adventists believe historically that it was the papacy that changed times and laws by moving the Lord's Day from Saturday to Sunday. Okay? But, you know, or it could be, some people say, well, the little horn was the way they changed the law at the French Revolution, where radicals wanted to institute a 10-day work week, and they declared the year 1792 as year one. But all those things have not pursued historically, so we ignore those, okay? So, Calvin spiritualizes this and supposes that the 10 horns merely represent the multiplicity of kings under the Roman emperor, and believes that conspicuous horn is Julius Caesar and the Caesars who then succeeded him. And for Calvin, the books were open, verse 10, refers to the preaching of the gospel. But, you know, there's 10 toes and 10 horns in 7 and 2. We see it also in Revelation 13 and 17. And they're associated with the rule of this final ruler. Why should we spiritualize what God has said in at least 4 different places? Again, let me say that. But if there are 10 toes in Daniel 2, 10 horns in Daniel 7, and Revelation 13 and 17, associated with the rule of this final world ruler. Why do you want to spiritualize it like it's already occurred? Nothing like that in history has happened. So, the conspicuous horn must be the Antichrist arising out of a confederation of 10 nations that is in some way a restoration of the Roman Empire. And I get a kick out of listening to all of my tapes. And I say tapes because that's what they all are. They're all on CDs now and stuff. But it's funny that, 20 years ago, the European common market was looked at like the 10. There's more nations than that, but those 10 were significant. Now with Brexit happening and Brussels wanting to get out and Ireland wanting to get out, and I think Germany's going to follow. I really do. Because those countries can make it on their own.
Yeah.
They want to make it on their own. It's Italy and Greece that want to be part of it because they want the handout. So bottom line is that now we're looking at something completely different, which for me is really neat because I call it Mystery Babylon. We don't know, but we should be looking. But, I get worried when people try to go, kind of crazy. So, and then when he says, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, this is a constant. This has got to be in the tribulation because it is over and over again just being subdued. It's like to wear out, like friction.
Mine says to wear down the saints.
Yeah, wear down the saints is the proper, and it comes from the Aramaic word bela, B-E-L-A-H. B-E-L-A-H, Bela. And it means to wear down, to wear away.
Constant.
Just constant. And that's what the tribulation is going to be for the saints. If you claim to be a believer, it is not going to be easy for you. We kind of just pass over that you got to have the mark of the beast. You can't buy or sell. I mean, you're not going to be able to exist. You're going to die. That's what it boils down to. You're just going to be just worn away. You can hide for only so long in a cave. People go, I'll be a prepper, and I'll survive the tribulation. I go, nah, not going to happen. You're not going to make it. So don't do it. To wear out also could mean, according to Wood, to harass them so continually that life just becomes a wretched existence. Such continual and protracted pressure far more effectively breaks the human spirit than a single moment of crisis that calls for a heroic decision. It's easier to die for the Lord than to live for Him under constant harassment and strain.
So, Gary, we think this is when the
after the rapture,
the Antichrist.
The Antichrist speaking out against God,
speaking pompous words,
breaking down the saints as anyone who proclaims to be a Christian.
And those saints have to be the saints that are left after the pre-tribulation. After the rapture, because then the tribulation begins. Because the 6 month comes into play, all the nations are aligned. He conquers three, pulls them out by the root, and then he reigns. Then there's 3.5 years. Of what we call it's not going to be peaceful. It's going to be horrendous still, but it's completely outside of God's control in terms of there's no God because we're gone. There is no church. Some churches aren't even going to notice that he's gone.
And then it says he intends to make alterations of times and laws, so everything will be chaotic.
Yeah,
right? Total chaos.
Well, that's when you're going to have
no
things
laws,
like there will be no prayer. There will be a work week will be 80 hours. We will not have daylight savings time. All the laws are going to change to be anti-God. So when you have that, then think about this. There is no such thing as whatever sex you are born with. It's whatever sex you want to be because we're going to change the laws. It's going to
be... I don't think there'll be a law. It says change law,
alterations. Yeah, it's crazy. And the Bible predicts no peace-loving world leader for the last days. We can expect nothing more than greedy commercialism and political imperialism under the most beastly and barbaric type of warfare. And the little horn, again, will attempt to change things. You know, and Revelation 11, verse 2 and 3, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, do not measure, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. And then later in the next verse, it says in verse 6 that they should feed her 1,260 days. That's when they flee to Petra. Again, those dates are exactly 3.5 years. So once that 3.5 years, and I'll do this again in chapter 8, and of course, we'll extensively go over it in chapter 9, because that's the 70 weeks of Daniel. But the bottom line is it happens at that 3.5. Okay? And they should take away his dominion, consume, destroy. In the day of persecution by this blasphemous ruler, Jesus will establish his kingdom for his people. Because the kingdom of Jesus immediately follows this fourth kingdom, no event in the past answers this prediction in the smallest degree. Certainly the church did not cause a sudden and catastrophic fall of the Roman Empire. It's questionable whether the Roman Empire had any serious opposition from the Christian church, or that the growing power of the church contributed in a major way to its downfall at all, according to Walford. It was just oozing blood the whole time, until it finally fell on itself from the inside out. So this could not be what Daniel is seeing here. This has to be some futuristic rise from the ashes of the Roman Empire. It's got to come. So then the kingdom and dominion given to the people. I like the fact that, guess what? Shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. I have to do this. Ready? They didn't earn it. It was given to them.
You know what you're trying to do?
No. The commercial on TV. Yeah.
Oh, you kind of messed it up.
No, that wasn't Yoda.
Oh, that wasn't Yoda?
No.
That's what it sounded like.
Well, my Yoda and the
Yoda
other guy is the same one. But the bottom line is, notice that we didn't earn it.
Right.
The saints didn't earn it.
Mm-hmm.
It's a gift from God to
Absolutely.
Them. Jesus gives them the kingdom. He does all the work. He does all the heavy lifting.
Mm-hmm.
You know? The church does not convert the world to Jesus' kingdom and give the kingdom to Jesus. Jesus gives it to them. And of course, those are the saints of the tribulation. We're already in heaven watching this whole thing. We've already been given the kingdom. We get to share it in heaven. We get to go back and rule in the 1,000-year reign. How that's going to happen, I can't fathom it. You know, I'm afraid for God to give me an iron rod. I'd be hurting people. But the bottom line, that's how it turns out. And again, I think that is so relevant to us, is that we can never earn God's grace. It's a gift. We can never earn salvation. It's a gift. The kingdom, the keys to the kingdom that Jesus talked about, we're a gift. Apostles didn't earn it. We haven't earned it. It's all a gift. We get it all for free. What a great God. He creates us and then he purchases us. I just still can't fathom that from Sunday. Daniel's troubled reaction. Look at his reaction in the last verse.
Mm-hmm.
This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Many things might trouble him, like the ferocious attack to come against his people from the conspicuous horn. That would bother him, right? In the continents, he was convinced that all this was true and the word of God was true. He was so convinced of it that his countenance changed. I like to think of this. I think he got really serious.
This said his face grew pale.
Yeah, I think he got really...
John saw
yeah.
all those things?
Well, and John felt the same. When John saw the vision, he fell on his face and
couldn't
speak. I like that song that we sing. You know, when I see Jesus face to face, will I stand or will I bow?
Yeah.
Will I be able to speak at all?
Yeah.
I mean, I have no idea what it's... I mean, can you imagine seeing the great throne flowing lava, nuclear bombs going off, Jesus coming off to the side, the whistling of the Holy Spirit above your head? Welcome, thou good and faithful servant. I think I'm going to be freaked out.
I think we'll all be just speechless.
I think we're going to be freaked out. I think we're just going to be like, there has to be something spiritual that happens to us where we go from this frail human mind, our last breath, the first breath there, we get this change because we see everything then in glory. We just have, yeah. I can't fathom it. Can't fathom it at all. So that's chapter 7, and it gets explained even more in chapter 8. It gets even more detailed. So you have the charts, you have the verses, and I went over by 7 minutes. Sorry. And thus endeth chapter 7, because God wins. Same way he wins in the book Revelation. We know the ending. We win. Mm-hmm. They lose. But that's bad because we want them to lose. I always get really uptight when people talk about, well, I'm just going to go to hell and party with everybody. Woo-hoo. It's like when they say that, I just go...